1 John 4:19, please. We love him because he first loved us. Message tonight will be maybe a little different. It's going to have a historical content to it from time to time. We bring such a message, it's helpful to us to know a little of the history of what God has done in the Christian church and some of the characters that the Lord has raised up to do a mighty work. I want us to think tonight about William Tyndale. This verse could be described as William Tyndale's text, mainly for the reason it was the text of Scripture the Lord used providentially to speak to him, to touch his heart, and to bring him into the light of the gospel, bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the Trinitarian Bible Society in London, that we love so much the work they do, and we seek to give support to them. Their headquarters, their new headquarters in London, is called Tyndale House, in memory of this great servant of the Lord. The Belfast Church, in the will of the Lord that I'll minister in next Sabbath day, is named also in memory of the Lord's servant, William Tyndale. He is undoubtedly, let me impress it on your hearts tonight, he is undoubtedly one of the greatest names in the Christian church, and certainly one of the greatest servants of the Lord that was raised up in the days of the Protestant Reformation. He was a contemporary with Martin Luther, and he met with Martin Luther in Wittenberg as Luther sought to bring the Bible to the German people in their own language. So William Tyndale labored to bring the Bible to the English-speaking people in their own language. And I pray tonight that through something of what we say, we will realize afresh, and maybe realize as never before, the great debt. And it is a great debt, men and women, one that it's hard to appreciate, but the great debt that we owe to William Tyndale because of the work that he did. And in order to understand the debt that we owe him, we need to know some of the circumstances that prevailed in Britain and prevailed in Europe just at that time. Can you imagine a world without the Bible in the English language? We take it so much for granted today. Remember that before the Reformation came, there's a period, and it stretches for 1,000 years. A whole millennium. And it was known as the Dark Ages. And the reason, men and women, it was dark was because of the spiritual darkness, gross darkness, as Isaiah the prophet called it, but spiritual darkness that rested upon the nations of the earth because they didn't have the Word of God in their own mother tongue. In 1408, and that's maybe just a little over 80 years before William Tyndale was born, there was a law passed. And that law was a law forbidding the use of the Bible that was not in the Latin language. And remember that in those days it was mainly only the clergy, the prelates, that had a knowledge and an understanding of Latin. So that left the people all across the land in darkness, as far as the teaching of the Word of God was concerned. Just 2 years before William Tyndale was born, in the early 1490s, just 2 years before he started this great work, it was actually, 7 people were burned to death in the town of Coventry. 6 men and 1 woman. And what was their crime? Why were they executed at that time in such a horrendous manner? It was because they taught their children the Lord's Prayer in the English language. So those men and women, those few details help to give you some understanding of the days and the times in which William Tyndale lived. If there was one conviction that William Tyndale had in his heart, that he lived out every day that God gave him upon this earth, It was the conviction that William Tyndale believed that the masses of people, should be able to read the Bible, be able to read the Word of God in their own language. In fact, when he left the home of Sir John Walsh, where he had been a chaplain and a tutor to his children, he told the family, and particularly the children, the reason he was leaving, they were heartbroken that he departed, is because he had found the great purpose of his life, the great purpose for which God had put him upon this earth, and that was to translate the Word of God into the English language. So I want you to see, men and women, that that work of translation, that became the task of his life, and in fact it became the cause of his death as well. Tyndale, William Tyndale, lived for the Bible. In fact, in summing up his life, we have to say that he didn't just live for the Bible. He actually died for the Bible. Died for the Word of God as well. Can I ask you to think of it in these terms? Think of this. If you sit in the Lord's house tonight, this Sabbath night, with a Bible in your hands, remember that that Bible that you hold has on it the blood of William Tyndale, because he loved not his life unto the death. In order to give us the Bible in our own language, he was faithful to God, and he was faithful unto death. William Tyndale was born 1494. The history books will say in and around. They can't be 100% certain, but in around 1494. So that's something over 500 years ago. He was just a little younger, maybe 10 years younger than Martin Luther. He was born in England. The family was also known as Hitchens. In fact, whenever he registered at Oxford University, the name that he gave was not William Tyndale, but William Hitchens. He grew up mainly in Gloucestershire. The family originally came from Northumberland. Northumberland's up in the east, in the northeast corner of England. But they moved down to Gloucestershire via East Anglia. That was the route the family took. And they reckon that that happened in the 15th century during what is known in British history as the War of the Roses. That caused some people to move, some families to move location from where they actually had been brought up. William Tyndale, one of the most famous stories that is told about him, especially as a young man, he was debating one day with a Romish priest. It happened when he was the chaplain and tutor in the home of Sir John Walsh. The priest said to William Tyndale, in the course of that discussion, it would be better to have the Pope's laws than to have God's laws. Imagine the spiritual darkness. William Tyndale boldly replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he said to that priest, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that the boy that drives the plough will know more of the scriptures than you do." And so he did, men and women. So he did. That deep conviction is something that he never lost. But remember that he did that at great price. He had to pay a great price in order to give us the Word of God in the English language. What he found was there was no support for his work in England. When he left Gloucestershire, the home of Sir John Walsh, he went down to London. He went down to speak particularly to the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. He was a classic scholar. He thought that Tunstall would give him support, give him help in translating the Bible, the Word of God, into the English language. But Bishop Tunstall wasn't interested in helping or supporting Tyndale in that work. So what that meant, men and women, was he had to leave England, the land of his nativity, the land of his birth. And he had to leave England, never to return. So I want you to think of that, never to return. In many ways, he was like a missionary. He was a missionary to this country, but he became a missionary to this country from Europe because he had to leave his own country in order to follow the Lord's calling in his life. So I want you to see the great sacrifice that he made for us, even to this very day. William Tyndale is often described as God's outlaw. There's an excellent film that was made maybe 25 years ago about William Tyndale with that title. And so he was, men and women. The reason for that was when he was on the continent, when he lived the remainder of his life on the continent of Europe, he was continually on the run because he was hunted. Those that were not in sympathy with the work that he was doing were seeking to hunt him down in order to stop him. He was continually hiding and continually disguising himself. And like all outlaws, at times there was a price that was a bounty that was upon his head. William Tyndale spoke 7 languages. That was a great help to him during that time that he was on the run. As he was living in different places in different countries, he was able to blend in and adopt because he could speak the language of the people. So that gives you some idea of his ability, his intellectual ability. He was a brilliant man, men and women. But he gave that ability, all the knowledge and learning he had, he gave it to Christ, surrendered it on the altar for the Lord. His New Testament was eventually completed. It was finished in Wittenberg. Remember, Wittenberg's the home mainly of Martin Luther. And then it was printed in Worms, as it's pronounced by the Germans. Remember that next year, the presbytery is seeking to highlight the anniversary, 1521, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's stand at Worms when he uttered those immortal words, "Here I stand, I can do none other." So his New Testament, Tyndale's New Testament, was finished in Germany, and it was first printed in Germany, in the town of Worms. It's interesting, in the providence of God, William Caxton invented the printing press. To us, it's not really that big a deal today. But when the printing press was first invented, people came from everywhere to William Caxton's printing shop to see the marvel of a movable type printing machine. And in the providence of God, it was invented at the time when there was something worth printing, because the first thing that ever rolled off the presses was the Word of God itself. So I want you to understand those facts, brethren and sisters, just about the life of Tyndale. Whenever he printed his New Testament, he actually shipped it into England, and he shipped it in bags of flour. He was seeking a way of getting it into the country without drawing attention to it. And as his New Testament came into England, it had great impact. And it was having that impact, Bishop Tunstall, the man he had gone to earlier, he tried to stop the influence and the impact of Tyndale's New Testament in the English language. So what Bishop Tunstall did was he bought them up. And he bought up the New Testaments, as many as he could, from a merchant in Antwerp. He was the friend of Tyndale's that was helping him to get the Word of God into the country. And what Tunstall did is he bought those New Testaments. He had public burnings of them. He was trying to deter people from actually buying the copies of the Word of God. But what Tunstall didn't know as he bought up those New Testaments was that the merchant that was shipping them into England was a very good friend of William Tyndale's. And Tunstall was paying 4 times the price of printing. Whenever Tyndale was praying to get them the cost, to get them printed. A Tunstall was being charged four times that. So what that meant was for every Bible Tunstall burned, William Tyndale was able to print four more and send them into the country, into Britain. You know, just a few years ago, maybe 25, thereabouts, a copy of William Tyndale's New Testament was sold for £1 million. There's very few of them around today. They're a very, very scarce item indeed. William Tyndale was also a writer. You have to wonder where he got the time from. And he was greatly used as a writer. One of his most famous books was called The Obedience of Christian Man. What that book advocated was that the king should be the head of the country's church and not the Pope. Remember that the king in Tyndale's time was Henry VIII. So Henry got a hold of that book. Remember the struggle he was having with Rome and with the papacy. And William Tyndale's book had a great influence on Henry VIII breaking off the association of the English church with Rome, with the Roman Catholic church. William Tyndale was betrayed. On the 24th of May 1535, by a man that was really a bounty hunter. His name was Henry Phillips, an Englishman, a man from his own country. Tyndale had befriended him. Tyndale had been very kind to him. In fact, that very morning he had loaned Henry Phillips some money to help him in his extremity. And he was the very man. He was the Judas to William Tyndale that betrayed him to the authorities. After that, he was imprisoned in Vilvoorde Castle. That's in Belgium, near to Brussels. He was imprisoned for a very cold winter, the months of that winter, 1535 into 1536. The last letter that he ever wrote, it's very interesting to read it. It's not unlike the letter that Paul wrote from the Roman prison, 2 Timothy, that's found in the New Testament scripture. Some of the requests that Tyndale made were quite similar. Tyndale suffered from catarrh. That was something that hindered him greatly. You think of the cold circumstance, that cold, damp prison that he had been in, how he must have felt. But one of the requests that he made in that letter was, above all else, for my Bible. So, to the very end, men and women, to the very end of his life, he lived for the Word of God, to have the Scriptures, to read them, and to be able to study them. He died on the 6th of October, 1536. He was strangled. They put a noose around his neck, and there was a hole in the stake to which he was tied, and the noose went through the hole, and they pulled the noose and they strangled him. And then he was burnt at the stake. His dying prayer, as he cried to God before his last breath, was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That was Henry VIII, of course. And the Lord answered that prayer, because within 2 years of his death, there was a copy of the Word of God that was placed in every parish church throughout the land in the English language, and readers to be provided for the people that could not read the Word of God himself. And we need to pray the same for our own royal house. Think of the state that our royal family's in, spiritually, morally. We need to pray that God will open their eyes, especially to the great spiritual truths and realities. Can I emphasize, men and women, William Tyndale was only 42 years of age. But in that short life, what a work, what a monumental work he had done. And we still feel the blessings and the effects of it to this very day, almost 500 years later. The Authorized Version, the Bible you hold in your hands tonight, is based upon William Tyndale's translation. In fact, it would be true to say that a very high percentage of the translation of the Authorized Version was taken from William Tyndale's translation. So remember that. Value the book that you have in your hands. William Tyndale was the first to translate from the Greek and the Hebrew into English. Remember that John Wycliffe before him, over 100 years before, had sought to translate the Word of God into English, but he did it from the Latin. The Latin had been translated from the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin, then he translated the Latin into English. So that's not as good or as accurate. But coming out of the Dark Ages, he was seeking to give the people something of the light of God's Word. Another very significant thing about William Tyndale's translation, he was the first to use the name Jehovah, that great name of God that is so precious to us, that we reverence so much, that was loved so much by the Reformers, the incommunicable name of God, his covenant name. And all the modern translations, they seek to use another very strange sounding title, Yahweh. They don't like the name Jehovah, but Tyndale was the first to use it. Can I tell you just a little quickly about how he was converted? I've deliberately kept that to the end. William Tyndale was converted at university. So what an encouragement. Parents, grandparents here, children, grandchildren at university, you're concerned about them, they're not saved. Well, be encouraged. Learn from this man's life. God can save the young people, even during their university years. Tyndale studied at Oxford, one of the two great universities of this country. He enrolled in Magdalen Hall, and he was saved through reading John's epistle and hearing some teaching, some ministry upon John's epistle. He loved John's writings, and it was this verse, 1 John 4:19, that brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how he described this verse. He said, "These words were the pearly gates through which I entered the kingdom." Isn't that a lovely statement? And it was the love of God and Christ. Just think of that. As he read this verse about the love of God and Christ, that's what brought him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I tell you tonight, men and women, there is no greater theme. No greater theme. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's not quite a statement. What that means is we can't fully fathom it. Certainly not this side of eternity. We cannot fully appreciate, grasp, or understand the fullness of God's love to us in Christ. It is the greatest theme in all the Bible. Yet it is strange, but true nonetheless, it is one of the most difficult themes, or more difficult themes as well, to be found in all of the Word of God. What I want you to notice, what this verse particularly teaches us, is this. It teaches us about the position of God's love in the whole plan and scheme of redemption. It says, he first, notice it carefully, he first loved us. The order, men and women, makes all the difference. He first loved us. We're not saved because I first loved him, because I first loved God. No, that is not the case. In fact, that would never happen, men and women, apart from God's intervention. That is impossible, because remember, we're dead. We're born into this world. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, totally depraved is the theological term that's often used. So we're saved, and salvation is because of this great gospel truth. He first loved us. So what that shows us is this simple truth, men and women. Salvation begins with God. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author. of salvation. He is the Alpha. Remember the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, he's the beginning of salvation. And he's the end of it as well. And he's everything else that is in between. But I'm stressing to you especially, he is the originator. It was his love for sinners. That's where salvation began, men and women. And I encourage you never to forget that. Never to lose sight of it. Before I had ever repented or exercised faith in Christ, before I ever heard the gospel, in fact, before I was ever born, and these things are true of every converted person in the meeting tonight, before I was ever born, before I was ever conceived, before Christ ever died, before there ever was a creation, in fact, even before there was a plan in the mind of God to make this universe, before all of that, God loved me and loved you too. And what a wonder, men and women, that is. There's a gospel song that says, oh, the wonder of it all. Just to think that God loved me. So can I stress that to you tonight, men and women? The first thing there ever was in the heart of God for sinners was this. Was love. God is love. Stated in the passage we read. And his love for us. First in time. First in order. First in the plan. He first loved me. So what a truth that is. You think of the word foreknowledge found in the New Testament. There's a lot of debate. A lot of disputes about it. Peter said, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Can I say to you tonight, as you think of that word foreknowledge, foreknowledge is God's loving purpose. That's really what the word means. God's loving purpose. Or to put it another way, it is describing God's forelove. It's exactly the same truth as is found here in 1 John 4:19. When the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge or his forelove, it means he first loved us. Those that he chose to save. It's not because of any good that he saw in us. That wasn't the reason we were chosen to salvation. It wasn't because there was anything special. It wasn't because the Lord saw anything in us. He chose us because he loved us. Because he loved us. We sang the words of McShane tonight. The verse 3 of that hymn said, chosen not for good in me, and wakened up from wrath to flee. He chose us, men and women, because of his love. He first loved us. Why did he love us? What a question that is. Why did God love sinful, vile, undeserving sinners? Why? I have to say to you tonight, there's no answer to that question. And if there is an answer to it, God hasn't revealed it to us in his word. There are reasons. Remember, the Bible speaks of the counsel of his own will. He's a sovereign God. He can do as he pleases, do as he chooses. I want you to think of that. If there are reasons, he hasn't revealed them, hasn't made them known to us. We say, as we think of that tonight, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Bible says, thinking of these things and summing up what God has done, he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So that's God's sovereign, God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, men and women. Talking about his compassion, his love. He will have compassion. He will set his love upon whom he will. Upon whom he will have compassion. So what a wonder that is. To think of God giving to us in his grace something we didn't deserve. Setting his love upon us. and salvation. He first loved us. I'll say this just in closing. William Tyndale said he used to think that salvation is not for me. And the reason he thought that salvation wasn't for him was because, he said, I didn't love God. And maybe there's somebody here thinking or reasoning in exactly the same way. Well, I want you to see, men and women, that this text showed to William Tyndale, and I pray it'll show to you tonight, that God doesn't love us because we first loved him. We get it all wrong, get mixed up sometimes. He doesn't love us, or he didn't love us, if you go back into the councils of eternity. He doesn't love us because we first loved him. The reality is the opposite. It is the opposite that is true, men and women. The reason we love him, those that are in Christ, is because he first, God first, he first loved us. And I pray you'll learn that lesson tonight. It's not your love for him that saves you. If you're waiting on that, if you're waiting to love Christ and love him enough to be saved, the reality is that you'll never be saved. It's his love for you. That vast, boundless, unchanging love of God and Christ. That, men and women, is what has brought salvation. And that is what will save you from a lost eternity. Think of that last word that we used there, unchanging love. His love never changes. What encouragement that is, believer. Our love for him waxes and wanes. But his love for us never changes. McShane was a poet, a hymn writer. If you read Andrew Bonner's biography of McShane, at the end of the book, there's a section that gives you all the poems and verses that McShane penned in his very short lifetime, just less than 30 years. Remember, he visited Palestine or Israel, sat on the mountains of Acre, looking out upon the Mediterranean Sea at that time. The Mediterranean Sea has no tides. Those of you who have holidayed there will know that. The Mediterranean, the tide never goes out. There's never a change. If you sit down beside the water's edge in the morning, that's where it will be right throughout the whole day. McShane wrote a poem about that. This listless, tideless sea is like thy love in Christ to me. The tide of God's love never goes out, men and women. It is vast. It is boundless, and it is unchanging, unchanging, the love that God has for us in Christ. So I pray, William Tyndale's text, men and women, we love him, and the reason tonight we love him is this: he first loved us. I pray that'll touch your heart tonight, especially if you're out of Christ, and that you will see that it's not your love for him that saves you. It's his love for you that is reaching down to save you from your sins and from a lost eternity. May the Lord bless his word and this message to every heart tonight. We're going to sing a little about the love of God. Charles Wesley was in a league of his own as a hymn writer. 196 is the hymn. I want to emphasize to you, Charles Wesley wrote this hymn in Northern Ireland. He visited this country, visited Ireland, north and south. In those days, there was no division. He came over here as a preacher. He wrote these words actually in Killalea, the Killalea down in County Down, not the Killalea Armagh. And he wrote these words, they reckon, actually lying in a hedge. He had dived into the hedge for refuge, for safety. There were those that weren't happy with his open-air preaching, and they hunted him. Remember that the Wesleys at times were brutally attacked for their open-air preaching, their boldness in declaring the gospel in the open air. So he fled into a hedge in Killalea County Down for refuge. So that gives you a little of the setting. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. He was flying into that hedge for refuge, and it was those circumstances in which he was found that brought the words of this hymn to his heart and mind. So I encourage you just to look a little more into that yourself. 196. We'll maybe just sing the first and last verses of the hymn tonight, 1 and 5, and we'll stand.